Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you. Cindy and I were out of town for a couple of weeks, and so in case you realized we were gone and you wondered where were Darren and Cindy, I'll show a couple of pictures. Our helicopter with Ethnos 360 went out for a three-week trip, and it started off going to the Missionary Training Center out in Missouri. So Cindy and I went about 1 week into that to relieve the other pilot, and we were in Oklahoma, and then we went down to Texas. So some of the highlights of the trip was being at Laterno University, kind of representing the mission, trying to look for pilots that would join us there. So we had a good time there, and then we were in Central Texas, and we got to meet up with family there. The picture on the right is our sons Ricky and Noah, along with Gary, a friend who's here a few weeks ago, and Jeff from this area. So it was a good time there. And of course, we got to have some family time. First of all, on the left, Noah bought a house recently, so we had a housewarming party for him at his place. And then we got to hold our granddaughter, Rainey, again. She turned 1 month old yesterday, so got a little bit more time to hold her, because the first time we met her, it was just at the hospital for literally a few minutes, you know. So good time there. And as always, it's great to be home. I think we were in six different beds, Cindy counted up. By the way, last Sunday we met up with the Glidewell family. Sorry, Ace, I got a picture of his backside there. He's the guy with the yellow high-vis vest on. So we were there giving some rides with the helicopter, and Stormy was there too. So good time. As we get started this morning, let's pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for, as always, the fellowship that we have in you, the fellowship that we have with one another, and the fellowship that we can have centered around your word. And we pray that you would illuminate your word to us, encourage us by it, both today and throughout the week as we read and are in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Exodus chapters 5 through 12 this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, it is on page 39. You can turn there, page 39 in the Pew Bibles. We will not read all of this passage, right? What is that, seven chapters? But we are looking at the storyline of Christ. The biblical chords slide is up, and these are different themes that we are seeing in the scriptures. Obviously, we're going to see God at work today, man as well. There is sin highlighted, and there's a whole lot of redemption and faith. Is that working now?
It's the other setup.
Okay, so I will put that on, and we're going to switch over. All right. You got me? Okay. Can everybody hear me all right? Okay, great. So as Jeff covered last week, we have our memory verse, Genesis 22:14. Let's read this together. Great prophecy that we have here. Genesis 22:14. Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And wonderful message there. So Jeff covered last week that this up-and-coming nation, the Israelites, they're in Egypt. God had promised them that they'd be up in Canaan, but they're down to the southwest in Egypt, and specifically they have been given this area of Goshen to live in. And we know that Satan wanted to destroy the Israelites, right? He knew that God had promised a deliverer would come out of the line of Abraham. And so that was his goal, is to destroy them. Last week, Jeff highlighted the preservation and the protection, and we looked at Joseph, how, you know, he had some brothers that weren't exactly friendly to him, right? They had sold him into slavery, but God used that to preserve the extended family. And the whole family came down to Egypt in the middle of a famine. And now at the end of Genesis and coming into Exodus, many years have gone by. There's 75 or so that had moved down to Egypt, and now they have swelled. And many would say there was at least 2.5 million Israelites living in Egypt, and they were slaves there, providing free labor. They wanted to get out. And Moses, God had chosen him to get his people out of Egypt. And we saw last week that God got Moses' attention through this miracle, that he was out in the desert, there was this burning bush, but it wasn't being consumed. That would get my attention if I saw that. And so God told him, I want you to go to Pharaoh and get my people out of Egypt. And Moses, what did he do? He says, yes, I'm your man, I'm going to go, right? No, he had all these excuses, excuse after excuse after excuse. Have you ever been there where you sense God leading you to do something and all you can think of are excuses? I've been there. Well, that was Moses. He lacked faith, and all he had were excuses for God. But we're going to see as we go on, I believe Moses was maturing in his faith. He was definitely growing. One of the excuses Moses had was, who am I to say that is sending me? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. And we talked about how that means that he is the self-existent one. God has existed. He will exist forever without any aid from you or I. He is supreme. He has all the power and wisdom that he needs without us. And we see in the storyline of Christ over and over again, God is supreme, and nothing can diminish his authority. Even though Satan may threaten and arrogantly challenge his maker, God's word is always dependable, and he's unstoppable. And I loved how Jeff finished off last week with this quote from D.L. Moody, that Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert realizing he was nobody, and finally he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody. So that's Moses, and we're going to look at this morning the showdown and the Passover. And it really seems like this showdown here, these two powers having this showdown. And we're going to start off with seeing the showdown beginning in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. And we read there, afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. So Pharaoh, he didn't know the only true and living God. He didn't know God. He didn't want to know God. And we might think, what is going on here? Many believe that at this time the Egyptians had around 3,000 gods. That's hard to imagine. These are gods with a little g, right? 3,000 gods. If you were an Egyptian at that time and you thought, I'll just acknowledge one god a day, it would take you over 8 years to get through the list. Amazing. And so Satan and the other rebellious angels, the demons, they had misled people away from the one true God. We know that. That was obvious. For the Egyptians, they were worshiping all kinds of things. The Nile River, the sun, the moon, all kinds of different animals. Even the people were worshiping Pharaoh, their king, as if he were God himself. You and I, we were all made to worship, but we have to make a choice. Will we worship the creator or the created? And for the Egyptians, they were worshiping the created. If we look at history, we know Egypt's a very well-known country. Even at this time, they had lots of accomplishments. And today, even today, we look and we see these pyramids. I've not been to see them yet. They're huge, but people over the centuries have looked at these pyramids with these massive stones and wondered, how in the world did they get them in place? It's amazing. So they had some really amazing accomplishments that they had done in their time. They were highly intellectual people, these Egyptians, but they were totally blind to spiritual truths. We might say they were foolish. And many today, just like the Egyptians, are still deceived by Satan. We live in a a country that has been called a Christian country, but the teachings of Christ are challenged by many. Recently, Cindy and I were listening to an explanation of something called deconstruction or deconstructionism. I don't know if you've heard of this, but it basically says you take the teachings, the biblical teachings, and you just jumble them all up, get rid of them, and come up with what you want to believe. There's a good definition that's been given of this word of deconstructionism, and it's a postmodern process of rethinking your faith without requiring Scripture as a standard. That's deconstructionism. In other words, get rid of all biblical teachings and find out what's out there and just hold on to a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and decide what you're going to believe. And if certainly every one of us, we have to decide what we will believe. We can't force anyone to believe anything. That's good. But the deconstructionist would say we need to avoid everything that's harmful. And anything that's harmful, or it's defined as anything that would make me feel uncomfortable. For instance, the teaching that God is holy, that God is just, that there is a hell, and that each one of us have rightfully earned our place in that place. That's a harmful thinking, the deconstructionist would say. But the truth is, we cannot know what is harmful until we know what is true. We cannot know what is harmful until we know what is true. And it's so important that we are careful about what we listen to and what we believe. As we continue on this morning, the showdown's purposes, we see those in Exodus 6, 1 through 8. And first of all, it's to display God's almighty power, but also to convince the Israelites that he was their God. I'll read from Exodus 6, 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let you go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as strangers." Verse 5, "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the labors of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the labors of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So God, he intended to show his mighty power. There was this generation, as we come to the story this morning, this generation that were living in Egypt, and they had heard about the Lord. They had heard what he had done for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob, and for Joseph. But they were a generation that had never personally experienced the Lord's greatness and power. So God sought to display his greatness and power to them to convince the Israelites that he was their God. And it was not just for the Israelites, but it was to be a revelation to the Egyptians as well. Because think about this, the Israelites, they were not the only slaves here. The Egyptians were slaves as well. They were held captive by Satan. They had believed his lies and his ways. And God not only cared for the Israelites, but God cared for the Egyptians as well. We're going to continue on in Exodus 7, verses 4 through 5. Again, we won't have time to read through every scripture throughout these several chapters here. But Exodus 7, 4 through 5, God is speaking again, and it says, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my armies, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I extend my hand over Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So God had it in mind not just to show that he was the Israelites' God, but to show the Egyptians that he's one the Almighty, the Most Powerful, the Creator. And not only that, but it was a revelation to the nations. This is what God had in mind. Through Pharaoh's defiance, God of Israel would be revealed to the world, not just to Israel, not just to the Egyptians, but to the world around them as Almighty. Look over a couple more chapters into Exodus 9, verse 16. Exodus 9, verse 16. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth. This was God's purpose and what he's about to do here. And as we continue on, we see the showdown's first nine plagues coming up. And these details are found in chapters 7 through 10. We won't read all through this, but it's a great reading. I encourage you, read this throughout the week. Read this with your families. You could take a chapter a night or a chapter a morning, whenever you read, and read this with your families. These plagues may have lasted around 9 months. They certainly didn't happen in just a few short weeks. And God was using, in many of these, natural phenomena. But make no mistake, Pharaoh and the others, they all recognized that these were things done supernaturally. These were extraordinary events that happened. And God was communicating to Pharaoh the fact that his people were going to leave their country. He was doing this in a very convincing way. The first of the nine plagues was the Nile River was turned to blood. And each one of these plagues, we could look and see that they had a focus on one or more of the Egyptian gods. So we have a little list here. With 3,000 gods, I probably don't nearly have a complete list of all the different gods that the God was trying to show were inept. So they had a Nile Egyptian god, Hapi, and this god was said to provide fertility and nourishment through the Nile River. And it was on this plague of the blood, turning the waters to blood. It was not only in the Nile River, but it was on other streams and pools and reservoirs even throughout Egypt. And it was so bad that the people, they started digging along the Nile River to try to find some clean water along the banks of the Nile. The fish, the scripture says, the fish died and the land stank. I remember years ago I was a kid and our parents took us to the Salton Sea in Southern California. Anybody ever been to the Salton Sea? Yeah. We thought this is a great chance. My dad told us we're going to go to the Salton Sea. It's got a high salt content. Let's go in the water and see what it's like. And we got out there and they had this red tide. It's this algal bloom that happens from time to time. And the day we got there, this was in full force. And so as far as you could see, down the shores of the Salton Sea, there were dead fish everywhere. I mean, it stank. That's just a little picture of what this was like as the Nile River turned to blood and all the fish were dead there. Well, with this plague, Pharaoh had his priests to all the false gods, and he asked them to get in action. And so they were able to turn some waters into blood as well. And they said, oh, that's not a big deal. But they couldn't reverse it. And this plague lasted 7 days before it was reversed by God. The second plague was that of the frogs. The Egyptians had a frog-headed goddess, Heka. It was closer related to that god of the Nile, Hapi. And with this plague, they had frogs everywhere. It says they got into the homes, into their bedrooms, on their beds, in their ovens, even in their kneading bowls. They couldn't go anywhere without there being frogs. And as much as you might like frogs today, if you had that many frogs in your life, it would be really an issue. We might be able to relate here, southeastern Arizona. Some people say we have a plague each year that comes through. I remember some years ago we had millions of tarantula all over the desert. Sometimes there are these Mexican general grasshoppers that arrive. It's just a little picture of what this might have been like. I think they were much, much more numerous. And Pharaoh's priests, again, they were able to create some frogs that came up out of the Nile. But again, they couldn't get rid of them. And they ended up pleading with Moses to make them go away. And so Moses said, okay, when would you like this to happen? Let's be specific to show that it's God that's into control. So Pharaoh said, tomorrow. I'd like the frogs to go away tomorrow. And it happened. The frogs died off. The people heaped them up. And once again, the land stank. Can you imagine millions of frogs heaped up, rotting? And Pharaoh, he wasn't convinced yet. He hardened his heart. The next plague was that of, depending on the scripture that your version you're reading from, lice or gnats. It might have been mosquitoes. But God had Moses and Aaron turn some of the dust in the ground into these bothersome pests. The Egyptians had this god named Get, the god of the earth, and yet this false god couldn't prevent this from happening. The Egyptian priests, they couldn't duplicate this one. They saw what was happening, and they went to Pharaoh, and they said, this is the finger of God. Next was the plague of the flies. You ever been around a lot of flies? They are extremely bothersome. When I was younger, Cindy and I went on a short-term mission trip to Mexico. We were at a house church there, and we had all of our meals inside the church. It had a white ceiling like this, and there were literally 1,000 flies or more on the ceiling right above us. And as we're eating our food, guess where the flies were? They were right there. You know, you're basically one hand shooing the flies away, the other hand trying to eat. And we had a guy on the trip with us named Daryl. He was in the food services industry. He's explaining this, but he says to us kids, like, y'all know why you don't see the flies out at night? And some of the girls are like, no, why? He says, because they're all out in the outhouses eating, you know. And, of course, everybody groans like some of you are right now. Like, that's disgusting, right? So you can imagine all of these flies all around. It was very bothersome. The Hebrew word behind this might have referred to beetles or these scarabs. And there were many of these golden scarabs like you see on the screen there that they have found in the Egyptian tombs. These were said to be sacred to Ra, their sun god. And with this plague, and from here on to the end, God starts to get specific. The first few plagues affected the Egyptians and the Israelites alike. This one just affected the Egyptians. The Israelites, where they lived, they didn't have all these flies. And so Pharaoh, he starts to make compromises. He says, okay, you can do your sacrifice, but just do it here in Egypt. Well, Moses wasn't going to go for that. And he says, okay, well, you can go, but just don't go too far away. And while you're out there, say a prayer for me, you know, like as if he really wants that. So he starts to make some compromises, but he didn't let them go. The fifth plague was that of diseased livestock. This had an effect on cows, horses, camels, oxen, sheep, etc. The Egyptians had this Apis, it was the black bull god, and yet this bull god was not able to prevent this from happening. Turn and look at Exodus 9, verses 6 through 7. Exodus chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but not one of the livestock of the sons of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent men. He wanted to check this out. Pharaoh sent men, and they learned that, behold, not even one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. I mean, this was huge. Can you imagine? They were a prosperous country, and yet all at the sudden at once, they had this plague, and all their livestock was dead. And yet God was taking care of his people. The next plague was that of the boils or sores, and this was on people and animal. And now God, he gets personal with people's physical bodies. And even though the Egyptians had a god and a goddess supposedly with the power to heal, they couldn't solve this one. And in their culture, those Egyptian priests in their temples to the false gods, they had to be clean. They couldn't have any kind of a issue breaking out, boils, any kind of sickness. And so with this plague, all of a sudden you have all of his priests that are unfit for duty, unfit to serve in their temples. The next plague was that of the hail. Some time has gone by, and obviously the Egyptians had acquired more livestock. Maybe they bought or took some from the Israelites. But this hail came, and it came and destroyed crops. It killed off livestock. And even though they had a sky goddess, it couldn't prevent this from happening. The Israelites, though, not affected. But it was devastating for the Egyptians. And then number eight was the locusts came in. And whatever was left after the hail, the locusts ate up of the crops. Not only that, they went to the trees and they ate all the leaves on the trees. And even though the Egyptians had various gods, supposedly, that could protect them from something like this, it made no difference. And Israel was protected through this. It didn't affect them. And then the ninth plague was that of darkness. Egypt, probably their most highly revered god, was their sun god. And God brought in darkness for 3 days. It was supernatural. How did he do it? I don't know. But it was a darkness, the Bible tells us, it was so thick, it was like you could feel it. I'm sure we've all been in a cave and you can wave your hand in front of your face and not see it. I've only been in a cave for short periods of time, maybe an hour. And I can't imagine what it would be like to be 3 days with no light. It was just terrifying for them. And we read about this in Exodus 10, verses 20 through 23. So you can turn over probably another page there. Exodus 10, 22 through 23. So Moses reached out with his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And with this plague, Pharaoh made his last attempted compromise. He says, everyone can go, but just leave your livestock behind. And they were going, remember, to make a sacrifice in the wilderness to God. And of course, Moses says, what would we sacrifice? We have to take the animals with us. And so Pharaoh was still defiant. And we look a few verses later, and we see him speaking to Moses in Exodus 10, 28. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Be careful, do not see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die. So Pharaoh was so angry that he told Moses that he would kill them, kill him if he ever dared to approach him again. So Moses, it's interesting, he got off to a weak start. He had all those excuses like, God, I'm not your man, but his faith was obviously strengthened. And I believe that Moses knew that God was going to deliver the Israelites. He had that trust. And if we were to look in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that Moses makes this list of people of great faith. And Moses, in the next verse, this is how he answered Pharaoh in verse 29. Moses said, you have spoken correctly. I shall never see your face again. You can hear the confidence in his voice there. So each one of these plagues, it was an attack on the Egyptians' gods. It was God saying, you have this opportunity to listen and realize who the one true God is. And he was showing the idolaters in Egypt that he has complete power over their gods. None of their gods could save them from these plagues. And the Egyptians could not save themselves. But God was protecting his people. Why? Because he loved them. Those Israelites didn't deserve God's love, but God, out of his love and mercy and grace, he protected them. He also had a promise to keep. God had promised that from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would bless them and make them into a great nation. They're not that to that point yet where they could be considered a great nation. And he was going to bless them and bring out a deliverer from a descendant of these Israelites here. And God was demonstrating to the whole world that he was the only one true and living God. Next, we get to the Passover. This is the 10th plague. After the nine plagues, God told Moses that the Israelites should prepare for this final plague. If you're in your Bibles there, look in Exodus chapter 11 now, verse 1. Exodus 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will assuredly drive you out from here completely." This is not Pharaoh just acquiescing and saying, okay, no. This is Pharaoh about to beg them to leave. Notice there's a certainty here. We continue on verse 4, Exodus 11, verse 4. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. So there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But not even a dog will threaten any of the sons of Israel, nor anything from person to animal, so that you may learn how the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel." And the Israelites, with this plague, they would have suffered along with the Egyptians through this last terrible judgment. But God is providing a way of deliverance for them. Again, because of his great mercy, his grace, he gave instructions to Moses to pass on to the Israelites of what to do to keep their firstborn child safe. Look in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And we see these instructions. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to the father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, in proportion to what each one should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats.'" So they were to choose this lamb that was without blemish. Remember the ram that God had provided in Isaac's place? Remember that ram was caught up by its horns in the thicket? What was the reason for that? It was so that this lamb, as it was this ram trying to get loose, it wouldn't damage itself if it had been caught up by any other part of his body. Because if it were injured in the struggle, it would not be acceptable offering to God. And likewise, each head of the Israelite household, they were to choose a lamb or a young goat that was without blemish. It had to be perfect in order to be acceptable to God. And they had to kill the lamb at the right time. Look at verse 6 now. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight." It's interesting there that you'd have literally hundreds of thousands of lamb, and yet it's referred to as slaughter it at twilight. So this lamb was to be kept until the 14th day of the month. They were to kill it in the evening. It had to die, and the lamb's blood had to flow out. And just as that ram had died for Isaac, the lambs were to die instead of the Israelites' firstborn. This was a reminder continually that the punishment for sin is death. And then the blood had to be placed on the lintel and the doorposts of their homes. In verse 7, he continues on. He says, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." The firstborn, you see, would only be saved from God's judgment if the blood was put on the door frames as God commanded. And they must stay inside the house. We see that continuing on a few verses later in verse 22 and 23. "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, But when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And there is some heavy symbolism here. It's quite striking. It was as if they were to put the blood on the door frames, and they were hiding behind that blood as they stayed in their house throughout the night. And as they were inside the homes, they were depending upon the blood of these lambs to save their firstborn from death. They were also to not break any of the lamb's bones. And we see that in verse 46, that it was to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring any of the meat outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. So not a single bone of the animal was to be broken, either when they killed it or when they were being eaten it there. And again, the Passover's symbolism is so evident here in every point. 1 Corinthians 5:7 teaches us that Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So here God is instituting, it's a plague for the Egyptians, but it's a memorial. It's a time that the Israelites were to observe year after year. And it's a symbol of the coming Christ, that he is our Passover. Because he is the perfect lamb. He is without blemish. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And not only that, when he died on that cross, different than some of those that were crucified, not a bone on his body was broken. He died and shed his blood for the sin of mankind. And the question today for everyone on the face of the earth is, are we believers? Are we in the house? Are we relying on the blood of Christ? And are we behind the promised safety of the blood of the Lamb? I hope that we are. We have a number of missionaries that we support, and they are out there sharing this great message. It's the greatest message in all the world with people that have never heard. As we get close to finishing this morning, we see God's promise in Exodus 12, verses 12 through 14. And he tells them that he would go through the land of Egypt on that night and fatally strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to animals. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. That was his purpose. I am the Lord, he says. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day shall be a memorial for you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So God gave these instructions to the Israelites that he would protect their firstborn if they believed and obeyed. And they had to do everything just as God had said. God was very specific. We've seen that in the scriptures, that he is very specific. He says, if you want to approach me, this is how you do it. And he reveals how we can be accepted by him. With mankind, we see the evidence all around the world today. We can try other ways, but we're not accepted. You remember Adam and Eve? They wanted to take some leaves and make themselves some clothing. It wasn't acceptable. Cain, he brought some produce, good produce, but it wasn't acceptable. He had to bring a blood sacrifice. Noah was given instructions on how to build the ark. Very specifically, he had to build it that way. And here, the Israelites, they had to do things exactly as God had said. And you might wonder, what had happened if some of the Israelites maybe didn't follow these instructions? What if someone said, I don't really want to kill my good, perfect lamb. I've got this sick one over here. I'll sacrifice that one instead. It wouldn't have been acceptable. Or what if someone said, I've got this good lamb, but I don't want to kill this lamb. I'll just tie it over here by the front door. Maybe that'll be enough. It wouldn't have been acceptable. Because God wanted to communicate for them to understand forever that the punishment for sin is death. And we see, praise the Lord, that the Israelites had belief. They took God's warning seriously because they knew it was a life or death situation. In Exodus 12:28, we see that the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. They believed. But all the Egyptians' firstborn died. In Exodus 12, verses 29 and 30, it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh got up in the night, it's still nighttime, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. God always does what he says. Pharaoh, as I looked at this, I thought, after just a few plagues, he should have known this, that God does what he says. But he continued on in his stubbornness, and he cost himself and his country so much. God is patient, but when he decides to punish sinners, there is no way of escape. But the Israelites' firstborn lived. They lived because they believed God. They followed his instructions. They had faith. And God kept his promise. And then Pharaoh, just as we were told, he told the Israelites to go. And you could read that in Exodus 12, 31 through 33, where he came and ordered them to leave the country. And the Lord delivered his people just as he had promised. And the Israelites, they didn't just leave with the clothes on their backs, but they actually left as a wealthy people. In Exodus 12, 35 and 36, and also 51, we see the record of that they had asked the Egyptians to give them silver and gold and clothing. And so when they left as a wealthy people. And this was a fulfillment of what God had told Abraham way back in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14. God had said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So it happened just as God had said. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, delivered them from slavery. And as we wrap up this morning, it's interesting that Moses, he previously had tried to bring deliverance to the Israelites in their slavery. He saw one Israelite being abused, and he killed the Egyptian that was oppressing him. But God's plan was so much bigger. God wanted to take the whole bunch of Israelites, all of them, and get them out of slavery. He was going to make them a great nation. He was going to give them this land of Canaan, just as he had promised. And he was someday going to bring a deliverer out of that nation. He had a plan, and he had the power to back it up. And God's plan is always best. Let's pray this morning. Father, we recognize you this morning as God Almighty. And we thank you for the fact that we can see you keeping your promises over and over again. I'm thankful, Lord, that you are gracious and you're merciful.